Hello everyone, and welcome to our evening worship. Now, those of you who were really paying attention last week may remember that Eamon said that I was on holiday during August, and so you might be wondering why it is that I'm sat here this evening. Well, he was correct. I am on holiday. But of course, the advantage of our current practice of recording these services in advance, ready to put onto the church website and onto YouTube, that actually means that we can record in advance whenever we want to. So I've actually recorded three more messages in our Galatians series before I went on holiday. I thought that might be helpful because it means there isn't a big long gap then before we pick up the series in this letter, leaving it till September. So on Sunday evenings, we're going to be continuing in Paul's letter to the Galatians, picking up this evening in chapter 3, and then continuing on. And we're thankful that Keith will be doing these three Sunday mornings through August at the same time. Well, let's begin in a time of worship as we sing an opening hymn together. And this hymn remembers some of the wonderful things that God has done for us and in us in bringing us to himself and putting within us that desire to worship him and to praise him for all that he is and for all that he has done for us, that we would want to sing this evening of our great Redeemer's praise. So let's do that with our opening hymn. Well, glorious words that we've been able to sing, and how we thank God that so many of us know for ourselves the reality of that saving work that God has done in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer and bring him our thanks and our praise. Loving and gracious God, we are so thankful for that work of grace that you have done in our lives. Surely, Lord, were it not for that saving work, that miracle of grace that you have brought to bear upon us, we would never have any desire to sing your praises. We would have had no thought for you throughout the course of this day. We would have been living our lives completely separated from you, with no thought for you. And certainly, Lord, with no thanksgiving upon our hearts. Yet here we are, O Lord, humbly but joyfully, bowing our heads in your presence, rejoicing in all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering again your great love and mercy and grace which you have lavished upon us in bringing us to yourself, in bringing us to newness of life. We thank you for those pictures in the New Testament as we read of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him performing these great miracles where people are saved and healed of all kinds of physical infirmities, the blind receiving their sight, the deaf made able to hear, those lacking the power of speech now able to talk, those with legs that don't work able to stand and walk and run and leap for joy, those with all kinds of diseases made well, and even the dead brought back to life. We thank and praise you, Lord, that all of those things are physical pictures of that work that you have done spiritually within each one of us. Surely, indeed, our spiritual eyes were blind, our ears were deaf to you and to your truth. We were spiritually paralyzed, unable to move ourselves to you, the living God. But you have come to us. Surely indeed, we were dead in our sins because of all of our transgressions. Yet you have made us to be alive. Our lives were riddled and infested with the wickedness of sin. But you have healed us and cured us. You have washed us to be white as the snow. We thank and praise you, our God, this evening for this great work of redemption and salvation that you have done in the lives of your people. And Lord, we pray that we might continue to grow in these things. Help each one of us, O Lord, to continue in our walk with you, to remain strong in faith, to remain ever hopeful and joyful, to be able to rejoice always in any and every circumstance as we set our hearts and our minds upon you. We are mindful, Lord, of many who are in difficult circumstances, and on the face of it, they have no cause for rejoicing. They have no cause for thanksgiving. Such is the sorrow or the misery or the difficulty that they find themselves under right now. But we pray, Lord, that nevertheless, in the midst of their difficulties, that in looking to you and in remembering you and in bringing to mind again all that they have and all that they are in Christ Jesus. And perhaps for some, Lord, as they remember that these things also were true for their loved ones who are no longer with them, that in the midst of sorrows and in the midst of trials, that they still would be able to rejoice and give thanks, because you are faithful and you are kind and you are good, and we have the hope of life everlasting. We have the hope of an eternal inheritance and a place being prepared for us now that is not built with human hands, but which is the very dwelling place of God, where we will be with him forever. Thank and praise you for this, Lord, and help us to always be rejoicing in these great truths. We're mindful, Lord, that while we continue in this earthly walk, we often still are struggling with so many sins and temptations, things, Lord, that would hinder us in our walk of faith, things that would make us not to be the example or the testimony that we ought to be as those who belong to Christ. And we ask again your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you would wash us again, cause us again to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remember the great price that he has paid for our sins. Help us to remember afresh to whom it is that we now belong, in whose power we now stand. And grant, Lord, that we might be strengthened day by day in all that will take us deeper into the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with those, Lord, who do not know him. Grant, Heavenly Father, that they might come to see their great need of this Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can forgive them of their sins, the only one who can establish them on that road which leads to life everlasting, narrow though it is, difficult though the way sometimes can be. It is a place of great rejoicing. It is a place where Christ himself will be our strength and our shield. And Lord, we pray that you would bring many yet to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, might you be pleased to use us in our testimony, in our declaring of him. Might you be pleased to use us to lead many more yet to the Saviour. Be with us, be with all of your church, Lord, on this day. Grant that wherever your people are meeting, and in whatever circumstance they find themselves, some, Lord, beginning now to be able to meet in together as your people, although perhaps in a restricted way, others continuing online as we do for a while. Grant, O Lord, a rich blessing upon us. Lead us into your truth. Show us again the Lord Jesus Christ through your word. Work in us and amongst us by your Holy Spirit to your great glory and praise. And please, Lord, we ask, be unto each one of us the wisdom and the strength that we're in need of, that we might walk with you and in your ways, guided by your word, directed by your Holy Spirit, with our eyes fixed ever upon Christ. For all of these things, O Lord, we're so thankful that we have one who is in heaven, who is our mediator, and who even now intercedes for us at your right hand. And we come before you with all of these prayers, Lord, in the saving and precious name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, asking that for his sake and for his glory, you would remember us and hear and answer our prayers. Amen. Let's read the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening. We've been studying Galatians, and we've got so far to the end of the second chapter. So this evening, we're going to begin at chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. This evening, we'll be looking at the first 18 verses, and then, God willing, next Sunday, we'll pick up the chapter at verse 19 and take it through to the end of the chapter. So we're at Galatians chapter 3, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Well, we trust that the Lord will greatly help us this evening in the consideration of his word. And we look to his Holy Spirit to help us and guide us into his truth. Before that, let's sing another hymn together. in chapter 2 of Galatians, we saw that the gospel which Paul preached has been confirmed by the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And Paul himself, as a minister of that gospel, has been affirmed by them. We saw that even Peter had been sucked into the kind of teaching that had infiltrated the Galatian churches. And Paul recalls for the Galatians how it was when they were both in Antioch that Paul had had to publicly rebuke Peter over his hypocrisy. Then Paul proceeded to state again the significance of our being justified before God by means of faith alone in Christ alone because of God's grace, and of the centrality of our union with Christ in our being saved. But Paul's not done yet. He's going to bring a thorough rebuttal of their position. He cannot afford for this not to work and have an effect in them. And he's going to do something that increasing numbers of Christians today seem to loathe doing. He's going to ask them to think things through. It seems to me that too many Christians just want the gospel to be about feelings and experience. And to suggest that you need to do a lot of thinking as a Christian is just taking things far too seriously and asking far too much of your average church member. Well, Paul disagrees, and I must disagree with him. Your faith ought to touch how you feel and what you experience, but it also needs to be grounded in truth. And what you feel and experience as the Lord's people, those things actually are to flow out of what you know to be true and out of that real relationship that you have with God as your Father through Christ. We'll come on to those themes as we make our way through these central chapters. Read the praises of the psalmist, for example, and you discover there that praise and worship is in response to truths which may be known. Who God is, the mighty maker and sustainer, the sovereign one over all things. What God is like, all of his attributes, his holiness, love, mercy, grace, righteousness, wisdom, his power, long-suffering, his faithfulness, and so on. The things he's done, his work of creation, the fact that he calls and redeems his own people, that he leads them, guides them, protects them, provides for them. Why he's done all of those things? For his own purposes and glory, for the good of his people, in exercise of his judgment. The psalmist praises God for what he will yet do, that he will judge the wicked, that he'll provide everlasting rest, that he'll remain faithful to his many promises. All of these things are the reason why the psalmist praises God. It's not about generating certain types of feelings because it feels good to do it. It's a heartfelt response to that which you know to be true. And Paul asks the Galatian churches to think things through, as in each of the first five verses of chapter 3, he asks a question. Come on, he says, think it through. How did you ever get from where you started, from where you are, to where you are now? You've shown yourselves to be utterly foolhardy. It's like someone is holding you under their spell and you've taken your brains out of gear and simply stopped thinking. And it's actually taken you to the place where now you are disobeying the truth. This path you've gone down is not merely inadvisable, it is sinful. Now, which church can humble itself and submit itself to that kind of rebuke? Perhaps the response is generally, we just want sermons that will leave us all hyped up and feeling that we can conquer the world. Well, I guess there's a place for that kind of thing within sermons. But here Paul says, all well and good, but you need to examine how you think. You have to be a thinking Christian, thinking biblically in terms of the Bible. How you feel as you leave church on a Sunday can soon fade. Knowing the truth and how to think about and apply the truth, that's what will keep you, especially if the main focus of that truth is Christ and his gospel. You have to consider what it is the Bible teaches, how it all fits together, so that when that which is false turns up, you can immediately see that there's a problem. This new truth which is being proposed simply does not fit because it clashes with and stands in contradiction with all of these other truths that I know and love so well. But to be able to see that, you need to know what those truths are that you are to love. In some churches, unfortunately, this is found wanting. Their knowledge of and their confidence in biblical truth is inadequate. And Paul's words need to be addressed to them. How could you have been such fools? It's a stinging rebuke, isn't it? One of the main tasks of the elders of Belvedere Road, as far as we are concerned as elders, is to try and make sure that that kind of rebuke can never be laid at our feet. So Paul is going to take the Galatian believers through different areas of truth and ask them some questions to make them think things through, to be convinced of the truths he's talking about. Well, let's listen to his questions and let's see if we can follow his train of thought that he's asking the Galatian believers to think through with him. Well, first of all, please look at verses 1 to 5. And Paul asks this question: what brought about the work of the Holy Spirit within you? When Paul had been with them in Galatia, his ministry there had been exactly the same as it was everywhere. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul reminded them that I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was all Paul cared about. That was all that mattered to him, that they hear about Christ, the crucified one, who died for the sins of his people. And we can be certain it had been exactly the same in Galatia. It was as if the message of Christ crucified had been put up like a huge unmissable billboard on the side of the road. I placarded Christ crucified to you, he's saying in the opening verse. Now then, he says in verse 2, what was it that brought about the work of the Holy Spirit within you? Well, why does he ask that, first of all? Well, it's because no one can be converted and saved. No one is born again unless the Holy Spirit comes and performs that miracle of saving grace, which only he can do. You read about that, for example, in John chapter 3. Read verses 5 to 8. Where Jesus talks about the necessary work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. It's the Holy Spirit who brings light and life and understanding and conviction of sin to the sinner. He it is who takes away that heart of stone, as Ezekiel puts it, and gives us a heart of flesh. Or as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Read Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks there about the essential work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, and does that no less than 19 times in that single chapter. When and how did that happen in you? Asks Paul. How was it that the Holy Spirit came to you and worked like that in you? Was it when I preached Christ and him crucified? Was it when I preached the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and which you received by faith? Or was it when you had adequately and sufficiently kept certain aspects of the law of God, and God decided that you'd done enough and rewarded you by sending his Spirit? Come on, he says, think it through. Which was it? And I hope you can see that Paul is expecting that they can only come to one conclusion, and they can only give him one answer. Of course it was through the preaching of the gospel that they came by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the understanding that the penny is beginning to drop with them, he asks a further question in verse 3. Having begun by the means of the Spirit working in you to grant you faith in Christ after you heard the gospel preached, do you imagine for one moment that Christ then leaves you to your own devices to try to maintain yourself that which he began? That he now hands everything over to you, requiring you now to keep the law of God all on your own? If that's something that could never have gotten you started, what on earth makes you think that you can now revert to that in order to try and carry on? Imagine getting onto an aeroplane to fly to your holiday destination. Well, maybe not this year, but you do. And in the footwell of every seat, there's a set of pedals. And you look out at the wings, and you look at the place where the engines normally are, and there's no engines there. And you look back down at the pedals, and you think to yourself, we'll be needing something a bit more substantial than that if we're going to get this thing off the ground. What if, having used the engines to get you up to 30,000 feet, the pilot hits a button in the cockpit and the engines fall off the wings and out pop a pair of pedals at your feet? Well, once again, you'd look down at the ground far below, and as the nose of the aeroplane begins to drop, you'd look down at those pedals and you'd be thinking exactly the same thing. We'll be needing something a little bit more substantial than that. What you need to get you up there, you'll still be needing to keep you there. And that's what Paul is saying here. You begin by faith, after hearing the gospel of Christ, because that's when the Spirit does his work. And that's how you continue. He asks them another question in verses 6 to 9. And for those who formerly were Jews, some perhaps still very much consider themselves to still be Jewish, this is a question that would really get to them. Paul knows that there's no one more revered amongst the Jews than the father of their nation, Abraham. So Paul throws something in that's probably something of a hand grenade going off in their heads. Let me take you back to Abraham, he says in verse 6. How did Abraham stand justified before God? What was it about Abraham that made him acceptable before God? Was it something done or accomplished by Abraham? No, it wasn't. Abram, as he is when he's first introduced to us in Genesis 12, he was 75 years old when he first put all of his trust in God and started to move his family to who knows where, because at that point Abram didn't, because God was yet to show him. Abraham was 75 years old when he first believed. And that belief was accounted to him for righteousness. He was 75 when he first was considered justified by God, and it was on account of his faith. Well, what of circumcision, which has been made into a big issue in Galatia by these Jewish Christians who think it's still necessary? Well, for Abraham, circumcision would come 24 years later when he was 99 years old, and it was given as a sign, and only as a sign, of the covenant which had already been established between him and God on account of his faith. Circumcision in itself didn't accomplish anything. It was an outward sign put upon one who was already inwardly of faith and believing. Abraham was justified by faith, says Paul, and that's how it's always been. Well, what of law keeping? Because that's a big issue amongst these false teachers who've come into the Galatian church, who are telling them that they still should be keeping the law, even to be a Christian. Well, which laws were there for Abraham to keep? Well, there were none in the sense that the Jews thought about laws. God hadn't given any laws to Abraham. All God had given to Abraham was a promise and asked him to believe it. And he did. And that was enough. It would be another 430 years later that God would give his law through Moses. Abraham knew nothing of that law. And Paul has yet more to say about the law as we continue through this chapter. So keeping the law had nothing to do with Abraham being justified before God. Verse 6, Abraham believed God. Verse 7, to be a son of Abraham, it has nothing to do with a physical family tree. It isn't about having the same blood as Abraham. It's about having the same faith. Verse 8, this was always how God had purposed it to be. When God gave his promise to Abraham that in him all the nations, Jew and Gentile, shall be blessed, what did God mean by that as he spoke to Abraham? How did God intend to fulfill that promise? Well, Paul says something quite remarkable. God was actually talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, and that it would be by faith in Christ that the world would have and know this blessing that he is promising. And Jesus confirmed this. We read in John chapter 8 at verse 56, with Jesus talking, your father Abraham, he says to the Jews, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham's faith was in Christ because the promise was all about Christ. For a former Pharisee like Paul, this was quite some departure from the doctrine that he'd grown up with. If you will be blessed as Abraham was blessed, verse 9, if you would be justified as Abraham was justified, then it must be of faith, and faith alone. Look at those four verses, verses 6 to 9. Believe, of faith, by faith, of faith. Question, does that describe you? Are you someone who believes in and trusts in, has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's all that matters. And Paul keeps asking questions. Here's a third question, verses 10 to 14. Who can be justified by law keeping? Now, we touched upon this last week because Paul does back in chapter 2. But now he mentions it again here as he urges them to keep thinking it through. If you believe that you can justify yourself by keeping the law, then you must make that your entire life. Verse 12, the man who does them shall live by them. Now he thought he'd done that in times past as a Pharisee. But the issue is that you have to keep all of the law perfectly and completely for every moment of every day. That's the only target you can set yourself if you are aiming to justify yourself before God by keeping his law. But what is the reality for such people? It simply cannot be done. And so they are all under the curse of the law. In other words, they're all under God's judgment and condemnation because they are guilty of not keeping the law. They're guilty of not continuing in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, verse 10. Either you keep all of them perfectly, or the game is up for you. No one can be justified by law keeping because no one is able to keep the law to the degree and extent that God requires. The modern version of this is people who say that if there is such a thing as heaven, then there's no way, by my estimation and assessment of things, there is no way that God would find me to be so guilty that I cannot get into his heaven. I just cannot and will not accept that I am so bad that I need this salvation which you Christians say I need. Now, this is a type of justification by law keeping. They maybe don't think of it in those terms, but basically it is saying, I am good enough. I keep the law enough. A proud and self-willed heart, which is convinced that I can do enough. I can maintain an adequate level of goodness to appease and satisfy God. That's what lurks within each one of us. But Jesus said there is only one who is good, and that's God. Some of you are familiar with the ministry of Ray Comfort, and you'll know that in his urging people to take the gospel out into this lost and needy world in which we live, the whole basis of his approach in gospel preaching is to appeal to people to realize that they are guilty sinners before God. He doesn't seek to tease people with the message that your life could be so much better if you have Jesus. His approach is to confront people with the fact that they stand before God as guilty and condemned lawbreakers, and that on that basis they are desperately in need of the forgiveness of their sins and of that salvation which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and which is received by repentance and faith. Now, of course, Ray Comfort didn't make that up. He didn't invent it. It's not unique. It's not novel. This is what lies behind all of Paul's gospel preaching as well. It's what lay behind most of Jesus' preaching also. This is what gospel preaching is. You know the truth behind this, says Paul to the Galatian churches. No one is justified by the law because no one can keep it the way God needs you to keep it. You have not spent every waking hour of every day loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Therefore, going down that road, you are cursed. You're guilty. You're condemned. Is there any hope for us? Yes. You know there is. This is what first brought you to faith. Believe God. Trust in God. Place your faith in Christ, the one who hung on the cross in order to pay the price that would redeem you from the curse that you are under. He became the curse for you. He who knew no sin made sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him, be justified before God, united to Christ by faith in Christ, and the promises that are given and fulfilled in Christ. Jesus told a little story once. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, and this is how he prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes from everything that I possess. The tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said he's established a new covenant between God and sinners by his shed blood. Believe it, receive it. Believe him, receive him by faith. Humbling yourself like the tax collector did. There's no good thing in me. Lord, remember me in your mercy, looking to Christ. This is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, verse 14. And it's all through faith in the perfect life and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul makes one final statement in the passage that we're looking at this evening. And it's this. The fact that the law has been given does not change the promise that was given earlier to Abraham. The law does not change the promise. Now, these Jewish believers seem to be thinking like this. We know what it was that God said to Abraham. But years later, he also then gave his law to Moses. So he must want us to keep the law as well. That must be a necessary requirement that we must do. In other words, 430 years after the promise was given, God added certain conditions which now must also be met in the keeping of the law. Paul argues against this way of thinking. In verse 15, he talks about promises or agreements that we might make with one another. Let me give you a few examples. Here's a parent who says to his young child, if you win the egg and spoon race on sports day, we'll go to McDonald's for tea on the way home. Or to their teenager, if you pass all your GCSEs, I'll buy you a new smartphone. Well, the child wins the egg and spoon race, but there's no McDonald's. The teenager passes all their GCSEs, but no new phone arrives. And you'd be thinking, hang on a minute, what's going on? promises were given. And the parent says to the child, well, yes, you won your race, but I decided your time was too slow. To the teenager, well, I know you got all your GCSEs, but I wasn't really happy with your grades. Now, for the parents to add conditions like that, that were never mentioned when the promise was given, you and I would judge that to be grossly unfair and unjust. A promise is a promise. Now, Paul is saying in verse 15, if we know how that is amongst ourselves, then what are we to make of the promise that God gave to Abraham? Should that not also stand as the promise that it is? Well, Paul is saying, yes, it should. He's saying the initial promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is repeated by God at various other times. It's repeated to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. And on at least three occasions, God confirms the promise as being to Abraham's seed, not seeds. In other words, meaning a single descendant of Abraham, who is Christ, says Paul. The promise was given, and the promise was pointing forward to Christ, who would be the fulfillment of it. Whatever the law is or is not, and he'll tell us from verse 19 onwards, which we'll look at next time, whatever the law is or is not, it does not and it cannot change or alter the promise given. The law doesn't change the promise given to Abraham. The law doesn't cancel out the promise. And the law most certainly does not add to it certain conditions which must now be met. As I say, exactly why the law was given, we'll see next Sunday. Either the promise stands and stands alone, or it does not. Verse 18. It stands, says Paul emphatically. Salvation is of promise to those who believe and to those who are of faith, just like Abraham believed God and was justified by faith in the promised Christ. That was the gospel preached to Abraham. That might sound very remarkable in your ears, perhaps, but that's the teaching here. The gospel of Christ was the explanation of that promise that God gave to Abraham. Therefore, it is the gospel that we preach today. This is the promise, salvation and forgiveness from sin and guilt, newness of life and life everlasting, fulfilled in Christ, and to be received by faith in him. Let's sing a hymn together as we close.
Of free.
Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise you that of all the promises upon which we may stand upon this one, that it is by faith, by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be saved. We thank you, Father, for this gift of faith that you have granted to us. And we ask, O Lord, that there might be many more yet who see their need of salvation and who find it in the only one who is given to us to be our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would grant the gift of faith to many more yet, that in seeing Christ, their eyes being opened, that they might believe in him and trust in him to the salvation of their souls and to the praise of your great name. And in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.